So with that, let's move on to something that sounds not that interesting. Dying in faith. But before we get to dealing with the text, I want us to think about an event that's coming up. Tuesday, April 28, 2015. What is going to happen on that day? The Supreme Court will hear oral arguments for or against redefining marriage in America. 9 people will decide if our nation will honor God or dishonor God in its conclusions. Now, how long it'll take for them to come to some kind of conclusion is yet to be determined. But this may be the most important decision in the history of America, if you think about the significance of it. The very core of society is being undermined before our eyes. The design and rule of God is being actively rejected one piece at a time, intentionally dismantled. The need for faith in God is as great as ever. And many people's faith is wavering, is it not? How many young people continue on in the church when they have a chance to decide for themselves, I think I'll stick with it, or I think I'll go do my own thing? You've probably heard about Ken Ham's book, Already Gone, where he talks about some of the statistics and how things are progressing in a direction that's not very positive and certainly a matter of concern. So those are things to keep in mind, to think about. So how will you stand against this pressure? How will you deal with it? Well, we want to take a look at the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews has given us a picture, a delineation of a number of people of the past who have continued on in faith despite a number of different kinds of circumstances. And so we want to look at their lives, at their experiences, and get a glimpse for how to deal with life and living until the end to maintain our intensity of faith when there's all kinds of pressure to do anything but. So as we look at the text, I'm not going to read the whole text in advance. I'm going to look at it in different parts because I think it's a more familiar passage, and I don't want to take too much time in that regard. But to start with, we should accept our divinely unique selections. And this, of course, brings us back to Abraham. And in the 8th verse of Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Now, the first thing that we want to think about is that there is the selection of a person. One man was selected out of all other human beings of any place and time. This one person was chosen by God. And it causes us to wonder, am I ever selected by God for anything in particular? Well, this selection illustrates the way God chooses. God can choose any way he wants, anytime he wants, because he is God. Ooh, sometimes we have a hard time with that. We think, well, that's not fair. What about this situation or that person? Or who does God think he is? Has that thought ever occurred to you? It's a good illustration of God's elective choice. And if you want to chase that down, you can spend a little time in the book of Romans, chapter 9 in particular. I'm just going to pick out one verse, but if you read the whole context, you'll get more from that. It says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Because in the context, he's saying, look, God chose who he wanted to. He chose Israel, for instance. "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" And we may have questions. I suspect that perhaps Abram at the time, he may have had a question or two, like, why me? I mean, if I were Abraham, I would have had my daytimer filled with things that I was planning to do in Ur of the Chaldees. And so it's like, Lord, can't you see I've already planned my life? I already have things all laid out the way I want them to go. And who are you that I should change my plans for some harebrained idea that you come up with? Oh, come back to Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Huh, kind of interesting. So I suspect that Abraham may have been scratching his head as he took his daytimer and closed it and put it back in his pocket. Okay, God, now what? What are you going to do? What are you going to do with me? So he packed up and headed off and went to where God called him to go. Took him a little while to get there, sidetracked just a little bit with the death of his father, but he eventually made it there. But we have questions like, why me? Why there? Why now? And you can fill in the blanks of whatever kinds of things that come to your mind as to, Lord, what are you thinking? But this was calling on a particular person. So how do we answer those kinds of things? When Abraham is saying, God, what are you doing? What are you wanting to do with my life? Or I'm asking the same question. Lord, what do you want to do with my life? What are you asking of me? And we often don't see the answer until after the fact, when we look back and we say, oh, now I see. You brought me there and there and there and there and through these circumstances and caused me to meet these people and so on. And now I see the picture. It was interesting. Just this week I was talking with Phil and he was giving me an update on what his circumstances were in terms of coming to the end of his training and having contact with some churches around the country and having to decide where he's going and thinking through where he has been. And he was talking about the fact that he's had a relationship with a particular person that he met at Appalachian Bible College, and that was Matt White. And they became friends there, and then Matt graduated a year before Phil did, and then he went to Master's Seminary, and then he was called by the church to be their children's pastor, and then the person who was assisting him went into a different area of ministry, and so he asked Phil to be his assistant, and Phil's been doing that for the last year or so. And thinking back, well, you know, interesting how all of these, you just met this one person. Well, not only that, he met his wife when he was at Apple. It's like you start looking at all of the different, and then you realize, oh, the Lord has been orchestrating these things all along. At the time, I had no idea. And we're just thinking through. It's interesting. And because now he's at the place where Abraham was, where he's going, okay, Lord, where do you want me to go? What am I supposed to do? Because whatever avenue I follow is going to have huge implications on the rest of my life. I'm sure you've been there. How many of you used to live somewhere else? And now you're here. Why are you here? You ever think about that? Is the Lord orchestrating things in a particular way? The people that you meet, the connections that you've made, the people that you have married or whatever, you think, wow, all of those things are really significant. So you are a person of God's choosing. That's one of the things. And do you sense that God is working in your life? Why or why not? Because you should. But sometimes you need to stand back and look and say, oh, how has God been working? Because we're often wondering, well, where am I going next? What's next on the horizon? So, there's also a selection of a place. Because there was some place where he was called to go. It doesn't go into the detail right there, but it does mention it. We know that it was the land of Canaan, or the promised land. There is often a call to go somewhere. Since all of you have been somewhere else before, at some time or some way or another, and here you are, you can deal with that. Where does he want me to go? Why has he called me to go where he's called me to go? And as we've already suggested, the response of going often has major implications. If you think about missionaries, you think about family members who have moved to some place or another, and you think about the impact that Abraham has had in the Middle East on the whole world. Is Abraham a significant person? Does his life have implications for us today? Absolutely. We're still dealing with the covenant that God made with Abraham a few thousand years ago, and it still has implications. And if you're not sure, just pick up the newspaper about any day and see if Israel or the Arabs or a combination of the two are mentioned in relation to what is going on in the Middle East. Or, if you read your Bible, you can't help but see it has significance because of what is yet to come. So there's a whole lot that's wrapped up in it. The implications of Abraham's call to go to Canaan, the promised land, still are shaking the world today. Isn't that interesting? And then you can think about, well, what are the implications for where God has called me to go? And is God calling me to go somewhere else? Well, for some reason I'm led to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where it says, go! Who is that for? It wasn't for Abraham. He already went. For us. Where does that mean we are to go? Sometimes it means you're to go to the telephone. Sometimes it means you're to go across the street. Sometimes it's you're going to go to somebody else's desk. It means you don't stay in one place necessarily. You reach out to others. So there's a going aspect. Sometimes it means packing up and moving to another place around the world. And many have done that. And it has huge implications. So keep that in the back of your mind as we come to verses 9 through 10. It says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Because when he came there, it's exactly what it was. It wasn't his. It's not where he was from. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Jews didn't originate in Israel? They originated in Ur of the Chaldees. Did you know that the Arabs, Islam in particular, well, it's really Islam because the Arabs did originate in the vicinity, but Islam didn't originate there. And yet both the Jews and Islam claim Jerusalem as theirs. Which belief system did originate in Jerusalem and the surrounding Christianity? Christ was born in Bethlehem. He ministered in Jerusalem and as well as in the Galilee. It's interesting to think about. You can keep that in mind next time you have a discussion with somebody as to who has a closer connection to Jerusalem. Now, not that the Jews don't have a connection there, because they do, particularly tied with David, because Jerusalem wasn't part of the equation for some time, though Abraham has a connection there, but I don't have time to get into that yet. So, let's continue. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, that's key right there, of the same promise. Because the point that he's going to make here, as he continues on down, because he's going to bring up Isaac and Jacob again, is that the promise that was made to him continued on through his heirs. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Which city is that? Is it the city of Jerusalem? Well, he didn't really have a connection with Jerusalem just yet, other than the place where he was to have his sacrifice of Isaac. Mount Moriah is associated with Jerusalem. But that's not exactly the case. So anyway, we have to think about that for a moment. There is the selection of a promise. There may be a call to stay, because he was supposed to stay in this foreign country that was to then become his country. But he was dwelling in tents and was waiting for the city. There's a picture that's being communicated there. So he was called to dwell in this land as a pilgrim. What is pictured there? It's the idea of don't get too settled in. Now, do we ever do that? Do we ever get a little too settled in? I know that whenever one moves from one place or one house to another, the first thing you want to do is get settled in, put all your stuff away so you can find things, get organized, and get on with life so you get settled in. Well, sometimes we get a little too settled in, and we don't want to think about, okay, what's coming next? This is all there is, isn't it? So we put all our marbles in one basket. Well, what about something yet to come? And that's part of the picture that's being communicated here. Don't get too attached to where you are. Yet he was called to stay in a place where he was a pilgrim and a foreigner, essentially. The promise given had various parts with far-reaching implications. I don't have time to go into all the details of the Abrahamic covenant. You can find them in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17. And there is reference to personal blessings for Abraham, who would have his name would be great. There were national blessings for the nation that was going to come from him. The seed would be multiplied. There would be this land that would be embraced. More details on that. And then there was a universal blessing. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And that was looking forward to the specific seed that is Christ. And the fulfillment of some of these aspects took a short while. Some took longer. And some are still waiting for future fulfillment. The hope of a future city is contrasted with dwelling in tents. A city suggests a developed, ordered society. Now, I know some of you. Well, actually, I know all of you, just about. But what I know is that there are some of you who do not like living in a city. And you think of a city as yucky. Because there's too many people, there's too much crime, there's too much this, there's too much that. It's just not nice. And some of you don't like to be around too much nature, because that's a little uncomfortable. So why would there be this picture of a city? Well, the anticipation is ultimately when we get into the city, all the stuff that's the garbage that we don't want anything to do with won't be there. And there will be positive relationships. And so it is a better place. I mean, it's interesting that the culmination that's viewed in the book of Revelation is a city, the city of the New Jerusalem. For those of you who are dreaming of casting a line in an isolated creek somewhere, kind of fades off. Unless, if you see some cities, they have a pretty nice creek running through their place. It's not even all that polluted. This one won't be at all. And the fish will be really good. So, anyway, that's something to think about. This city idea. So tuck that in the back of your thinking. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12 says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, and she hadn't had any prior to that, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's a key phrase. She judged him faithful. It doesn't say Sarah was faithful. It says God was faithful. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. Oh, that's real comforting. Is that what God thinks of us when we get a little older? He says, oh, you're as good as dead. Ooh. Well, if we have a picture of our termination here is not just a termination, but it's a graduation to something else, then it's totally different. Different picture. But from this one man were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. And that was going to take a little while, by the way. Innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. Genesis 13:16 specifically references that being stated to Abraham. So there is a selection of a people, this multitude that is to come. But there's some observations to make. There may be a call to wait patiently. And you're thinking, isn't this talking about Sarah? And how patient was Sarah? First of all, she laughed when she was told she was going to have a child. So that doesn't sound like she was a paragon of faith. It sounds like she was a little skeptical. Like, seriously? Now? I am way too tired to think about having a child. What are you talking about? I don't want to have to deal with that now. Reminds me of the missionary friends that we have in Japan. When they thought their family was done, they just had a little girl. So things can happen. And then she suggested some other human means of providing for this promised child that didn't directly involve her. So you'll notice that it doesn't commend her for her faith as much as it commends her for recognizing God's faithfulness. She was the vessel through whom God worked to accomplish his will, and she willingly served in that capacity. But it was not without a little bit of coaxing and encouragement to be patient. So just a reminder that it doesn't always come naturally for us to be patient. I guess I didn't have to tell you that because I think we're all there. It's pretty obvious. And there was no small miracle involved in bringing all of this to pass. And I could go into the details, but I don't think it's necessary. I think you understand the scenario that God had a great work involved, and it still required some human participation in the process, which involved faith. at a time when they were thinking of checking out rather than starting over. So, a second major thought from the text, and this is stepping into sort of a commentary dealing with some of the historical events, and it indicates that we should anticipate a divinely designed or designated purpose. Divinely designated purpose. And this says in verse 13, these all died in faith. And you have to think, okay, who's the these here? Well, probably specifically it's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and then a couple of those are going to be expanded on more in just a moment. But these all died in faith. That's where we get the idea of dying in faith. What does that mean? Not having received the promises. The promises were made, but they didn't see much realization at this point. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them. How does one get assured of them if you have confidence in the one who is making the promise? They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That picture comes out again. We're just a passing through, as the song goes. So we must live with a sense of assurance. It's interesting. These folks lived in faith without full realization. And full there is italicized because in some case there was no realization. They didn't see any of it yet. A few things. I mean, they had their son. He showed up. That took a while, though. And then there's going to be a multitude. And then God says, wait a minute, I want him back. And then, what a test. So these trusted God to accomplish his promise. This major promise of the Abrahamic covenant, which has implications for all of Scripture and basically all of time. And it doesn't preclude their lapses. There were occasions where there was some question as to just how strongly they were holding up when they thought, maybe God needs a little helping out here. Are we ever there? Is our level of trust in God's promises always 100% right up near the top, wherever the top is? Or do we kind of slip down, have our good days and our bad days? Where sometimes we feel pretty confident God's going to pull through, and then we're asked to wait. And then we start to question and wonder. Can God really do this? I'm sure that Abraham and Sarah had some questions. That's pretty obvious that Sarah did. I suspect Abraham may have wondered too. Well, it seems like the text in Genesis kind of gives some indication where Abraham said, my servant, the Egyptian, it's all going to go to him. God said, no. No, you're going to have a son. Really? Does God ever leave us in a position to wonder if he's going to pull through, how he's going to pull through, where he's going to pull through? I mean, we may be wondering that today when it comes to some of the issues that are going on in our culture, and we're wondering, well, how's God going to bring any good out of this? Or what does he want me to be doing with my life now? These lived in anticipation of the promises. That is emphasized various times in the text. And there are examples of partial fulfillments, They got some of the land. Have they gotten all the land? Not yet. The descendants that came along took a long time before that started happening. The nation eventually became realized. That took a long time. Ended up having to go to Egypt. There are examples of delayed fulfillments. The kingdom. That hasn't happened yet. Even the Son of Promise took way too long. How many years? Really? So it shouldn't be a surprise that some of the other things took a while too. And then there are examples of more full and final fulfillments. And you can say, well, Christ's coming, that was a final and full fulfillment, but was it? In one sense it was, because he came the first time and he is our Savior and all the implications of that, but he's going to come again as the king for the kingdom. And there's a whole lot more. So there's much more that's still to be anticipated. And what does it require for us to embrace that? Assurance that God's word is trustworthy, that we take it by faith. And these died in anticipation of the promises. They were still anticipating, hadn't yet been realized. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that God is not limited by our lives to fulfill his plans. God's promise could still continue even after Abraham died. God's plans can still be worked out even if we die before it happens. I can't help but think of Glenn Riddle. He packed up, he moved away to serve the Lord. And then he's gone. And so then we conclude what? Well, he died anticipating the promises. He died doing what God told him to do, but yet there's still things that have to be accomplished. So now God's just wringing his hands going, oh man, what am I going to do? I didn't anticipate that this car was going to crash into his motorcycle and he was going to be killed. And so what do I do? You think God doesn't have that all figured out? There's probably somebody else that he's going to be raising up to accomplish what he wanted to do there. And sometimes we just need to be shaken up a little bit to realize that it isn't all about us. But there's enough expected of us that we have a part to play in the equation. But they depended on the character of God for the assurance that they had. Hebrews 11:14 and 15. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. If it had been their focus, would suggest the idea of opportunity there suggests freedom to choose. They could have turned back, but that would not be relying on faith. So we must deal with a choice to make. There is a destination in view. There's a homeland to settle. That was particularly in view for the patriarchs who are thinking about coming to the promised land. There's imagery in Scripture that suggests for us a picture of a promised land that is yet to come. I mean, if you've read John 14, you can't help but remember that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. There's an expectation of something yet to come. So don't just think that, well, that's only for Abraham, that's for us as well. There's another homeland to settle that's in view. And then there's an opportunity to choose. Well, that opportunity is broad because we have the opportunity to choose initially to receive the provision of salvation in Christ, but we also have the opportunity to choose to follow and serve him daily in the routine of life. And we can turn back at any point. And if we turn back too far, it's referred to in Scripture as apostasy, and we're urged not to do that. Don't abandon what God has started with you. So continue to press on. And then verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Probably having in view an eternal reward in a prepared place, again, is that picture that we can identify with in John 14. We must accept a relationship to cultivate. Because there's reference here, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. There's a relationship in view in light of the context of a place. The heavenly reality has earthly expectations for now because we have a personal relationship with God. We are to cultivate that now. We can't just say, well, I'll wait to deal with that till I get to heaven when I see him on a more regular basis. No. See him on a regular basis now, so that you've got a relationship to continue to develop and build later. The heavenly expectation has tangible implications for later because there is a place that has been prepared that we're going to that's not dissimilar to the picture that's communicated in the case of Abraham and the place that he was going to. And it took a long time for him to get settled in that place for the details to come together. And so that meant there was a continual need for reliance upon God in trust and dependence. And that continues for us. And that's the picture that's communicated in the remainder as well. So we should maintain hope in ongoing expectations because they were initialized in the promise that was given. And that was going to continue on. But then we have this little incident added into the equation, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Remember where that terminology came from? Way back in Genesis, chapter 22, if I remember correctly. And so when in the New Testament, there's reference to the only begotten Son. That's the picture that is in view. It's the Son of the promise. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, not in Ishmael. There's the contrast that's in view. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. In other words, the level of trust that was expected of Abraham was that he would be willing to go through this test to completion, assuming that had he done so, God would have raised him up because he is the one through whom God said this was going to take place. But God provided a substitute, and that's another picture that has huge implications, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, because he was as good as dead, but God provided a way. Our faith may be actively tested by unique circumstances. We may have to deal with some things as well. There was a call to give over the promised one. And we've already alluded to the fact that this was a huge thing. Everything was riding on this son. I mean, all of the promise was dependent on him. It was a test of his allegiance. It was a test as to whether he really trusted God. Now, was it a test of his salvation? No. It was a test of his continuing allegiance to him. And there may be circumstances that you have to deal with in your life where things come along and it presses you to the edge of the precipice where you're wondering, can I trust God in this? I mean, you think of what was asked of Abraham and what is asked of me. Can I trust God? Can I trust that God can work out his will in a nation that has turned its back on God and is redefining everything in terms that are totally antithetical to God's plan? Can God pull me through whatever situation I'm dealing with right now? Whether it be physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever. Those are things that weigh on us, that test our faith. This test of allegiance illustrates the limits of trust. How far can you go before you say, okay, that's it, I'm not trusting God anymore. That's it, I'm done. Have you ever wondered what point that is in your experience where God pushes you to the edge and says, do you trust me? May remind you of Aladdin in the Disney movie, where he said that several times. Do you trust me? It has more significance when it relates to God. When he says, do you trust me? Do you take me at my word? Do you even know what my word says? Do you know what I've told you? Do you know what my expectations are? Where are you being tested today? Are you being tested? Do you see what's going on? Then looking at the final few verses here. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. What things? The completion of the promise that was made. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Why is that put in there? It's showing that this came right up to the end of his life and he was depending on his staff to hold him up, but he's also depending on what God told him. That the fulfillment of the promise was coming through his offspring. And the blessing continued on even through Joseph, whom he thought at one point was gone. And he wasn't. And then, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Who cares? I mean, isn't that the logical? It's like, what are you talking about? No, it was anticipation that they were going to get back to the land, that the promise was going to be fulfilled. It's all about the promise. God is true to his word. That's the picture. That's communicated here. You can depend on, you can take him at his word. Who else's word can you take? Can you take the word of the average politician today? We'd like to, but probably shouldn't. Our faith may be stretched by the routine details of life. That's putting it mildly. Did you ever run into those challenges? There was anticipation of God's future blessing that was going to come through the offspring. And so Isaac blessed his sons, anticipating the blessings that were going to come that were part of the promise that was to be fulfilled. Jacob blessed Joseph's sons according to the future expectation of God's direction, even putting the major blessing on the younger over the older because that was part of God's plan for the future, anticipating what was yet to come. And that was normal routine, this blessing kind of thing that they were doing. But it was significant because it related to taking God at his word. There was anticipation of future restoration. The emphasis regarding Joseph and the anticipation of his bones being brought to the promised land where there was going to be a fulfillment of all that had been given in terms of the promises, the covenant that was made There was hope of going back to this land. There was trust that God was orchestrating things to bring that to reality. And there was a lot involved in that. Do you remember reading the book of Exodus as to how easy it was to get out of Egypt? God had to work those details out, and he did it in a mighty way, without firing a cannon. God moved the nation out. And we are still waiting for the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abraham. We're anticipating there's still some more yet to come. And we are still part of that belief, faith, trust that God is bringing that to reality. Are we trusting him in all of these things? All of this is showing faith in anticipation of things to come. Things that these folks did not see, realize. They died before it came to pass. And we realize, oh, well, God can work even if they've died. God can still bring it to reality. And it's still in process. Some things were begun, but much yet has to be accomplished. So dying in faith is not a matter of whether or not I have preserved to the end, and if I am faithful, I will be saved in the end. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about dying in faith is as a saved one, I believe that what God promised to bring to pass is going to take place, and I am trusting him for that. In other words, I am seeing that God is faithful no matter what happens in my experience. So what is God expecting of you as it relates to you? What has he promised that you can trust him for, that you're anticipating? Well, there are a lot of things. We have to recognize, well, am I a person of his choosing? Am I in the place where he wants me to go? Should I stay where I am? Is there some test that I'm undergoing? Is there some future event that I'm anticipating? And we sometimes get so focused on, well, where and when and how. And it's really all about who. Is God faithful? Am I trusting him? That's the point. That's the emphasis. Are you trusting the one who is supremely trustworthy? Dying in faith means to trust the fulfillment of his promises, and he is trustworthy.